Tonight we're going to talk a little bit about the gifts of the Spirit. And in order to try to distinguish between the gifts of the Spirit or the gifts that the Spirit gave and the gift which was the Holy Spirit or the gift of the Spirit that's promised in Acts 2, I will try to talk about the gifts that were given by the Spirit tonight, because that's really what we're talking about. We will eventually get to a discussion of Acts 2, but tonight we're talking about some gifts that the Holy Spirit gave that were really resources that the Spirit provided to guide the church in its infancy. The New Testament wasn't complete when the church began. In fact, none of the New Testament had been written on the day of Pentecost. At least four of the books talk about events that happened prior to Pentecost, but they were not written until after Pentecost. So the church begins, and the only way that the early Christians knew what they were supposed to do as Christians was to listen to what the apostles were telling them, at least initially. And what we're going to see tonight is the Holy Spirit beginning to use other people to provide those resources that were originally provided by the apostles. So once the New Testament has been completed and it's been revealed and has been, the different letters have been broadly circulated, then that phase of the Holy Spirit's work was completed. And one of the things that we can say about the Spirit is that the Spirit does not typically just repeat things once the purpose for doing something has been accomplished. So we'll hopefully that'll become a little bit clearer as we continue here. There's a statement that's made in Mark, the 16th chapter, and we need to look at that statement, Mark 16. We're going to begin reading in about verse 17. It's a statement that Jesus makes, and it can prove to be a bit problematic unless we understand it in terms of who this statement was made to and who this statement was made about. So let's begin in Mark 16 at verse 17. Jesus says, "These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues." And of course, I'm reading from the King James translation only because I've been studying from the King James and I have that open in my software. "They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. They went forth, they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So the question that kind of statement necessarily raises is, are there limitations that are implied in that statement? And one of the best ways to understand a statement that's made that has the nature of a promise. Something's going to happen in the future, as Jesus said, is to look at the future, because we have the advantage of being 2,000 years after that statement was made. So we can look back on how that statement actually played out in history. So let's look at the experiences that the early Christians had with the Spirit that are recorded for us so that we can understand some things. The apostles in the beginning are the ones who are doing miracles. Now, we're not talking about them on the day of Pentecost when they spoke with tongues, although that was the beginning of the miracles. If you continue to read in Acts, the second chapter, at verse 43 of Acts 2, there's this general statement given concerning the apostles. And in verse 43, it says, "Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." So it's a general statement, apparently referring to all of the apostles who were going about doing signs and wonders. And then you have Peter and John. They're mentioned specifically, and the record tells about Peter and John encountering a man who was lame. They healed him, and then they're called into question because of what they have done. They have to appear before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin charges them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And the Sanhedrin, recognizing what has been done, makes the observation, "These men," now it was Peter and John that were standing before them, and so they said, "These men have done a notable miracle." In the fifth chapter, again, you see another statement, this time about the apostles in general, and in Acts 5 at let's see, verse 12 beginning. The King James says, well, it makes this observation about what was going on. "By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." So there were a number of Christians that were able to observe these signs and wonders that were done by the apostles. It says, "Of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them." Now, it could be understood as of the rest of the people that were observing what the apostles were doing. No one joined themselves to the apostles in doing these miracles. It could also be a more general statement that among the Jewish population that was in Jerusalem, most of the people didn't join the Christians, but they nevertheless magnified them. Either one of those explanations fits the language here. It says, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them." There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Now, I don't see any special significance to the fact that they wanted to lay them in the shadow of Peter, as if Peter somehow had some ability that the rest of the apostles didn't have, because we've already seen the generalized statement that the apostles were doing miracles. I think that they recognized Peter. He seemed to be the one who was kind of out in front. He tended to be the one that was going to speak first whenever there was an occasion for somebody to speak. So I don't think there's any indication that Peter had some special ability that other apostles did not have. And these gifts, I think, are what the Apostle Paul is referring to when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12 at verse 12, defending his own apostleship. And he says, the signs you've seen in me, the signs of an apostle. So I think that, in my mind, that's probably what he's referring to. I can't say that for sure. It could be other things. It could be his willingness to preach, the fact that he was not to be daunted by others that would tell him that he couldn't preach. And that happened in Peter's life. We saw it with the Sanhedrin. Happened in Paul's life. That could be what he's referring to. I can't say for sure. But it could also be that he's referring to the signs of an apostle as these miracles that they were performing. Because we know that Paul, though he became an apostle out of time or not in due season, we know that he was counted as an apostle. So questions to this point. The apostles are doing miracles. They're preaching, and the Holy Spirit is enabling them to work miracles to confirm that what they were preaching was of divine origin. It was not something that they just made up themselves.
Dean?
Yes.
It seems to me that not only did God set this up so that the church could grow and have the correct word to inspire people, but these people didn't see all of these things, and so the signs were proof that what they said was true. If these people were going to go and lose their houses and be turned away by family and fed to the lions and set up as torches, these people needed absolute proof to be able to face what they were going to face.
Good point. The persecution that arose at the hands, basically, or I shouldn't say at the hands of Saul, but with Saul as one of its leaders, was a serious persecution. And this was a persecution, remember, that arose among the Jews. This was not the later persecution that the Romans inflicted. This would have been something that was inflicted by the Jews. So it's, in many ways, it's even more difficult to deal with than when you have to deal with the Roman government trying to persecute you, because this, in all likelihood, was friends and family that were leading this persecution. So that's an excellent point. So then what happens, as you might expect, since the people needed to be where the apostles could instruct them, they didn't go back home. They had to, in essence, stay in Jerusalem. But they hadn't intended to stay in Jerusalem. They came for the feast. and they didn't have a means of support. So the early church collaborated within itself to support those people that were staying there. And there was some grumbling that arose that the Grecian widows, those that were not from the area of Judea, were being neglected when they were giving out the food that they had made available for the saints in Jerusalem. So in Acts 6, we're very familiar with how the apostles instructed the early Christians to nominate seven men that they could set to oversee this work of distributing the necessary food and supplies to the early Christians that were staying in Jerusalem to make sure that the Grecian widows weren't in fact being neglected. So then in Acts 6 at verse 6, the record says that the apostles laid their hands on these seven men after they had prayed, and then these seven men start to do miracles. So it's not until we have the apostles laying their hands on these seven men that anyone other than the apostles has been doing miracles. Now, it's important to note that those seven men were chosen because they were already demonstrably, what Acts 6 at verse 3 says, full of the Spirit. So they had an experience of the Spirit. It didn't enable them, apparently, to do miracles. The apostles also laid their hands on them. This laying hands on someone, it sounds like this is a church function. It wasn't. It was just the way that they recognized people and appointed people to a given task. They laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas in Acts the 13th chapter. When Paul was arrested, the record says that they laid their hands on Paul. And that wasn't even Christians. That was people that were outside of the church. But the apostles laid their hands on these seven men, and they start doing miracles. Stephen is one of the men that's named there in Acts 6. And in Acts 6 at verse 8, apparently in the city of Jerusalem, he did great wonders and miracles among the people. He wasn't one of the original apostles. He was one of the six that they laid their hands on, who was one of the seven, excuse me, that they laid their hands on, who was going to oversee the work of distributing the food, but they apparently did much more. Another one of those seven men that was appointed was named Philip. Now, Philip went to Samaria. He left Jerusalem. I don't know how long he stayed in Jerusalem overseeing the work that the apostles had given them to do, the task of making sure that the Grecian widows weren't neglected. But at some point, Philip, who's just going to do more than simply that one task, goes to Samaria after Saul has led the persecution and Stephen has been stoned to death. And when he gets to Samaria in the 8th chapter of Acts, and beginning there at about verse 7, the record describes his work in Samaria. Unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them. Many taken with palsies that were lame were healed. And this is, of course, talking about Philip. He's named in verse 6. They were seeing the miracles that he did. So now Philip, another one of the original 7 that were chosen, that the apostles laid their hands on, he begins to do miracles too. So now we have, at this point, 18 people who are doing miracles, who have the gifts that were given by the Holy Spirit, at least some of the gifts that were given by the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Well, we have 6 of those that remain. Stephen is dead. And we have the apostles. So we have 18 people at this point that are doing miracles. The 12 apostles, nobody laid their hands on them. There was no human agency involved in the Spirit giving them this gift. But then they apparently, to use a word that is never used in anywhere in the New Testament, the apostles passed that on to 7 more men. Now, any questions at this point? When I continue reading in Acts, the 8th chapter, the way that things happened convinces me that it was only the apostles who were capable of laying their hands on someone and imparting the spiritual gift. Now, some people would suggest that the laying on of the hands was simply an aside, that was something that they did to appoint them to a given task. And there was something about the apostles giving them the gift. They didn't have to put their hands on them. I have no way of knowing that. But it's associated with the apostles laying their hands on these individuals and the apostles being involved in imparting the gifts that the Holy Spirit wanted to give. Now, the reason that I say that, if we begin reading in Acts, the 8th chapter at verse 14, the King James translation says, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. As yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands," so there was something about this that was very special. And Simon, who has, he's a magician by trade. He's just a conjurer. He's a con man. And a con man can pretty much see through a con. So he sees this and he knows this is real. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter corrects him. Peter said, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. So, here's the events as I would describe them as unfolding. Philip is in Samaria. He's doing miracles. People are seeing the miracles. The apostles who stayed in Jerusalem when the majority of Christians were forced out by Saul's persecution, they sent Peter and John apparently to give gifts to at least some of the Samaritan Christians. There's no subsequent mention of the Samaritan Christians doing miracles. Now, I kind of fix that in your mind. That doesn't argue that they didn't have the ability to do the miracles through the laying on of the apostles' hands, but there's no mention of it. It could be that the gifts that the apostles imparted through the laying on of their hands were gifts that came from the Holy Spirit, but they might not have involved miracles. And we'll see a little bit later. Not everyone had the ability to do miracles. There were a lot of gifts that the Holy Spirit gave to provide the resources that they needed to guide them that didn't involve doing miracles. Now, let me stop here for just a minute to point out a very important definition. A miracle is the suspension of natural law. It's not something that's wonderful. It's not something that's grand. It's not something that is beyond the ordinary. That's not the root meaning of the word miracle. A miracle is suspension of natural law. And I try to illustrate it this way. Every time I go to the airport and get on an airplane, I am amazed that that thing goes up in the air. It weighs tons. But every time an airplane with that shape wing and that particular configuration moves forward at a certain speed, it takes off. It flies. It's called a Bernoulli effect. It has to do with the air going over the wing is less dense than the air going under the wing. And there's no miracle. That's natural law. It's a wondrous thing, but it's not a miracle. I saw my children born. That's a wondrous thing, but it's not a miracle. Everybody, save one, who came into this world, came into the world the same way. It's not a miracle. So they may have been doing some wondrous things, and people may have been doing some things that were out of the ordinary, like what happened in Acts 5, when the early Christians needed funds to provide for those that didn't have anything. People sold their houses, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet, and they made distribution as every man had need. That was out of the ordinary, not a miracle. But it was out of the ordinary. Now, Simon makes an observation. Remember, Simon is a shyster. And if anybody can see through a trick, Simon could. Simon makes an observation that it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Spirit was given. This miraculous demonstration came because the apostles laid their hands on someone. And Simon tried to purchase the power that the apostles had to lay their hands on people with money. Now that leads me to believe, because of the way things transpired here, that it was only the apostles that could lay their hands on someone and be the agent through which the Spirit imparted these gifts. Questions? Okay. I can't find the statement anywhere that the only people that could act as agents laying their hands on someone and being involved in the imparting of these spiritual gifts, I can't find the statement anywhere in the New Testament that it was only the apostles that could do that. That's something that I've concluded based on my reasoning reading the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts. Now, eventually, the church begins to spread. Remember, it was God's plan that the church would start in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then into the rest of the earth, the rest of the world. So eventually you find Christians in a lot of other places. Some of them are Jews, but now we're beginning to add the Gentiles. Remember what happened in Acts 10. We're beginning to add the Gentiles, but still the Bible hasn't been codified. It hasn't been completely written at this point. Some of the books, some of the earliest letters probably had been written. They'd been distributed. They were passed around from one church to another. This is not about the distribution of the canon, but historically that's what's happened. The Bible still hasn't been completely revealed. And so people, pretty generally, in a lot of other places, are empowered by the Holy Spirit. You see it in Acts 19. Well, we've already talked about that a little bit. The men that the Apostle Paul encountered. You see it in 1 Corinthians 12. And that's if you read 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 7, you get at least a partial catalog of the different gifts that the Holy Spirit had given to men. And it doesn't appear that every man possessed every gift. It almost sounds in 1 Corinthians 12 as if an individual had a particular gift. So you might have the gift that had been given by the Spirit to speak in a language that you had never learned, or to speak in a tongue. But you might not have the ability to interpret what you had said. This is a language that you've never learned, remember. You're speaking French, but you don't understand French. Somebody else might have the ability to understand a language that they had never learned. So you're speaking French. You don't know what you're saying. They've never studied French, but they're given the ability to understand what you're saying. So they listen to you speak it in French. Then they interpret it and tell it to the people in the language that they spoke. So it appears that, at least in that case, many times you needed two people, one to speak the language and another one to tell people what it was that you had said. You see this again in 1 Corinthians 14. In Romans 12, you see it mentioned, this time in a different location. It's in Corinth. It also happens in Ephesus. It happens now in Rome. So it's beginning to spread as the Christians spread throughout the Roman Empire. This is beginning. This power necessarily has to keep pace with the growth of the church. Now, in some cases, we know that an apostle was involved in laying his hands on someone and being an agent through which the Spirit gave this gift to another individual. Sometimes we're not told whether the apostles were involved.
Say, Dean, I want to interrupt you a minute.
Sure.
When you look at Paul's conversion in the ninth chapter of Acts, we know that Ananias, the Lord sent Ananias to him. And in verse 17 of chapter 9, we see that after Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, whom appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
I don't know how Ananias received that power. I don't know. The record doesn't say the apostles had given Ananias the power of the Holy Spirit, but the Lord gave him that power.
That's a difficult, you're right. That's a difficult passage for me to fit into my understanding. It could be that Ananias had been told to go and preach to Saul, and he laid his hands on Saul not necessarily for the purpose of imparting the Spirit.
Right.
The Spirit did come contemporaneously, but I don't know that Paul at that point began to do miracles. I don't know that whether Ananias laying his hands on Paul was for the purpose of restoring his sight. So it could be that Ananias is doing a miracle to Saul to restore his sight, not necessarily to pass on the Holy Spirit to Saul.
Well, didn't Paul receive the Holy Spirit when he was baptized? Paul himself. And yes. Ananias was one who was sent like a servant of the Lord to him, right, to preach to him what he was supposed to do. So I don't know that you could say the Spirit did this or that, but it indicates Paul didn't receive until after he was baptized the Spirit. So, I mean, if he's like, follows the pattern.
Right. It is true that Saul received the Spirit at his baptism, just like I did at my baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But this ability to work miracles and to apparently pass this on, I don't know when that was given to Saul.
Well, he was an apostle by that time, and the apostles were given that authority, so he could do it because he was an apostle.
Well, that's true.
You know, he could do the miracles and whatnot. His baptism wasn't like ours in the same sense, because we don't receive the Spirit to do miracles at all, but he did because he was an apostle.
That's true. But I don't know that his ability to work miracles was associated with his being baptized for the forgiveness of sins.
Well,
he was baptized,
but that's when we receive it.
That's when we receive it. And Paul may have received the Spirit in the same sense that I received the Spirit, or may have received the Spirit in the same sense that those seven men that were appointed were full of the Spirit prior to the apostles laying their hands on them.
Well, I can't say for sure, but of course on the way to Damascus is when the Spirit spoke to him. We say God, but God is the Holy Spirit and Jesus also. So I would assume that it was the Spirit spoken by God, but through the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So he already knew he was chosen, and that he was still obedient and had to be baptized like everybody else.
Right. But remember, Jesus has already appeared to him on the road to Damascus. So
yeah, that's what I was going to say. That's not necessarily the Spirit, because that is the voice who speaks to Paul is specifically identified as Jesus.
Right.
Yeah. Okay.
Right.
Am I right? When I was singing when he was struck blind. I don't know if I'm saying the right city or not, but
yeah, it was on the road to Damascus that he struck blind.
Right.
Has to be led into Damascus. Ananias comes to him, tells him to be baptized to wash away his sins. And the scales fell from his eyes, and he could see.
Mm-hmm.
At that point. Now, by my understanding, and Lenny, you make a very good point.
Yes.
You know, I have what I think is a consistent way of understanding it. I can't say that it's the only way. And any time I try to understand something, if I'm given a simple statement, I can deal with that. But when I have to construct an understanding of something, it could be that I'm wrong. And I can't say that it has to be my way. I can say that my way is consistent with the evidence that I have, but I can't say that it's my way or the highway. And almost every time that you have to construct your own understanding, there are going to be certain passages that are very clearly aligned with your understanding, and they're pretty easy for me to deal with. There are other statements that are a little more difficult. That's one that's more difficult. So.
Yeah, I brought that up because when you have the apostles, we don't have it recorded that they were baptized. But Paul. Yeah.
That's true.
But they were baptized by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, but there was something. They probably were baptized in water.
Right.
I can't. There is no record that they were baptized in water. I just don't know whether they were or not. I think they were.
We just make assumptions, don't we? Because that's what had to follow. It makes you think that way.
Yep, that's what had to happen with me in order for me to be forgiven. Now, somebody else made a really good point that typically when you look at the activity of God, He always has to start something new with a miracle and then sustain it with the normal functioning of the rules that He lays down. Think about creation. God had to make the first tree full grown, or a fully functioning tree. And then once He'd started it with the miracle of making the tree, He says, it will bring forth fruit after its kind, or seed after its kind. So every tree that has ever been seen in Eugene today is a result of a seed, or maybe a cutting of some kind, okay? Just the natural functioning of the way that God laid down the rules. God started with a miracle, and then He sustains it with natural law. In the same way, it could be that God had to start with the apostles and do something miraculous and then sustain it with natural law. I don't know. It wouldn't bother me if the apostles were not baptized in water, because they could have been forgiven, in essence, by the miracle. But I know that all the rest of the people that heard the word on Pentecost were baptized in water.
Well, we know about Paul's sin. We don't know about the others, really. We're not told as much as we are about Paul, because he had many sins.
No,
went around persecuting.
That's true. That's true. Of course, so did the rest of the apostles.
I'm sure, but we weren't told about that particularly.
That's right.
Well, look at Peter when he denied Jesus.
Yeah.
That's true. Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah, we.
That's right.
We know a lot about Peter and Paul, and not so much about Thaddeus.
Yeah.
We just don't know much about him. It doesn't mean he wasn't as important as Peter and Paul. We just don't know as much about him. We only know about two of the seven men that are named in Acts 6, Philip and Stephen. But there were five other guys. What happened to them? I just don't know. Other comments. It's a very good comment, Lenny. And that's why it's just kind of hard to definitively say I know everything there is to know about the Holy Spirit. But I can say this much, that when the Spirit gave these gifts to people, it was not for the benefit of the person to whom he gave the gift. Now, I'm sure that they benefited by having the gift, but that wasn't the purpose of the gifts being given. If you look at 1 Corinthians 12, you encounter people who kind of lost sight of that. And in 1 Corinthians 12, the problem appears to be that rather than seeing this as a resource that the Holy Spirit is making available to guide the church in its infancy, they started seeing this as an indication that they had favored status. Well, I have the gift of healing. I'm more important than you. You don't have any gift. Or I have the gift of tongues. I am more important than you. And that got really out of line in Corinth. And that's why the apostle has to spend so much time in 1 Corinthians 12 correcting that mistaken notion. You know, it's kind of like some people had the impression that we're all on God's side and God's really fortunate that he has me. It was never supposed to be that way. In the Old Testament, you had the development of, well, what I call a class of prophets. There were certain people that were prophets and nobody else. And this wasn't the development of a prophet class like that. And the way that I know that is because Peter in Acts 2 quotes Joel 2. So if you're interested, it's Acts 2 and Joel 2. Interesting. And Peter says, in essence, it's not just a prophet class. Your young men will see vision. Your old men will dream dreams. It's going to be broad. It's going to be widespread. It's not just this one class of people, which was the case in the Old Testament. Now, the purpose was to confirm that the things that were said had come from God. This is a passage that we've heard it so many times we can probably quote it. God, who at sundry times and in divers manner in times past spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Hebrews, the second chapter, beginning at verse 1. He says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression received, and disobedience, excuse me, received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So the purpose of the miracles quite apparently was to confirm to those people that were hearing the message that the message had come from God. Now, remember, this is prior to the completion, compilation of the canon. So they're getting it piecemeal, for want of a better term. They're getting a little bit here, a little bit there. And every time they get a little bit, God has to confirm, yeah, I said that. Most of the time, it appears that there was a question that arose, and then the answer to the question was given. That's why you see the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. He talks about how he's going to respond to the things that they had asked him about. So you see that frequently throughout the rest of the writing of the Old Testament. And it's 8:30. I had hoped that we could get through this whole discussion. We didn't, but that's okay. So next week we'll take up with the Holy Spirit supplying knowledge in the absence of a completed body of revelation. And if we can get through the rest of this lesson, then I'll also send out another lesson, and maybe we'll be able to get a little bit of the way into that one as well. Anybody else have questions about something that we've seen tonight?
I just thought I'd make a comment since you talked about 1 Corinthians 12. And we see that that whole chapter leads into 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul is leading the people he is teaching away from these spiritual gifts to something better. And right. He talks about all of the different spiritual gifts, and he talks about love. And then we are, by other apostles told that God is love. John tells us that. And, I see all of these spiritual gifts as kind of like a runway or a shining light leading away from the gifts and towards, like you had said, away from the suspension of natural law and towards natural law, where we all have the ability to show and to give love.
Right. Thank you. Good point. Okay. Sorry we didn't get through the whole thing tonight, but that's okay. That's fine.